In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Saint Joseph, Blessed Miguel Pro. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned last night about the biggest crisis that the Church faces, which is the crisis of secularism, structuring our existence as if God didn't really exist, living practically the way everybody else does, at least Monday through Saturday. What's the antidote to secularism? The antidote is living together with God, making sure that we are open to the fact that He is the most present reality of them all. The antidote, in other words, is prayer. And not just saying prayers episodically throughout the day, but becoming an existence made prayer. Somebody's whole life is intentionally lived in communion with God, who is always God with us. In this retreat, focused on growing to be great in faith, we remember what Pope Benedict said about prayer. Prayer is faith in action. We don't pray unless we believe. And for us, therefore, to be great in faith, it will mean we are great in prayer. One of the biggest problems that we face in the Church in the United States today is how many nuns, N-O-N-E-S, there are, especially among younger generations. They're wandering from God. Why? In my pastoral experience, it's mainly because they've never encountered God. They've gone through all the things they're supposed to do. They've been trained in some way how to pray, how to go to Mass, how to go to confession, how to care for others. But somehow in all of it, they don't grasp that God is really there. Prayer becomes their activity rather than an encounter with God. Even Eucharistic adoration sometimes can be a good thing that they're doing rather than a relationship in which they're entering more profoundly. I remember when I was a high school chaplain, early in my priesthood, I would work with various students, because even there I did a survey. Only 40% of the students whose parents were paying a lot of money to send them to a Catholic school were going to Mass on Sunday. So when I'd chat with these kids, she's like, how come you're not going to Mass? Well, it's boring. We've all heard that. And I just asked the question, can I ask you, do you realize that God is there? The follow-through would be, God really ain't boring. But just that question, do you realize God is there, would arrest these kids. Because even though they had gone to Mass for years, sometimes they really didn't recognize God was there. Because sometimes we don't behave as if God is there. Likewise, we can say our prayers, but sometimes we don't focus on the fact that God's listening. We can go through the motions without getting to the real core. And I'm convinced that behind the growing statistics of the nuns is that they've just never encountered God where they should. Back in 2000, Cardinal Ratzinger gave an extraordinary address to catechists across the world who had come to Rome for the Great Jubilee. He said, one of the problems that the Church faces is So many in the church do not find God in the traditional practices of the faith. That's not because he can't be found there, just that they're not open to how to discover God in those practices. They don't find God in sacred scripture. They don't find God in the sacraments. They don't find God in the disguise of others, especially when he's poor, thirsty, hungry, naked, ill, imprisoned, or an immigrant. They don't find him there. And so one of the biggest needs is to help people learn how to find God. And especially, I think, the greatest crisis is helping people to learn how to encounter God in prayer. Because this is a concern not just for young people, but for people of every generation. It's also not a new concern, but it is a growing one. Back in 2001, St. John Paul II gave us the pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, Nova Millennium Unite, as we are entering into the new millennium, was that document. It was all built on how we grow in holiness and to give us a plan for the training in holiness. But the real linchpin of that plan was prayer. And he diagnosed something that was happening in the world, that so many, even faithful Christians, are satisfied with a shallow prayer life, just saying some of their prayers without allowing the Lord to draw them into the deep end of the pool. He wrote, "It would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer that is unable to fill their whole life, especially in the face of the many trials to which today's world subjects faith. They would not only be mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. They'd run the risk, the insidious one, of seeing their faith progressively undermined, and would perhaps end up succumbing to the allure of substitutes, accepting alternative religious proposals, and even indulging in far-fetched superstitions." So many Catholics start practicing Buddhist meditation because they've never been taught how to pray. Others are vulnerable to things like New Age phenomena because, again, they've never adequately been taught to pray. So many others are vulnerable because their prayer remains superficial. And when that real crisis hits, rather than running toward God, they begin to think that God doesn't care because they haven't yet been led by him to the depth of the relationship he wants. That's why, in a positive sense, John Paul II said in that same document that training in holiness calls for a life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. A truly Christian life has to be distinguished above every other consideration by the way that we pray. We know that prayer can't be taken for granted, he said. We have to learn to pray, as it were, learning the art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master himself, like the first disciples asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." He went on, "Prayer develops that conversation with Christ that makes us his intimate friends. Abide in me and I in you." And this reciprocity, of this mutual abiding, is the very substance and soul of the Christian life and the condition for all the church does. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us through Christ and in Christ to contemplation of the Father's face. And here comes the punchline. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. I'll repeat that line. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, also in personal experience, is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. It's the means by which we become great in faith. He says, it's therefore essential that education and prayer should become a key point of all the church does. Church is a school of prayer, and we've got to teach well. But that just begs the question, it's a very important question. What is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? At least somebody's desirous of that answer. What is that? Have you ever been taught it? Back in the early 1980s, Cardinal Ratzinger wrote a beautiful series of essays, now published by Ignatius Press, in a book called Feast of Faith. But in two pages, he focused on this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. It's one of the deepest things we'll ever hear. I'll break it down. It's four simple steps. This is the most challenging thing we'll talk about over the course of our day. But if we get this, so much will follow. He asked, how is it possible for us to pray? And he said, four steps. First, we can pray because God is eternal conversation. God is an eternal trialogue, we could say, of persons. He is the Logos. He is the Word. And right there in God, there is this dialogue, interpersonal dialogue. Prayer is not fundamentally an exchange of words or ideas, an exchange of persons. And that's precisely what's happening in God. Prayer is possible first because, Ratzinger says, God is speech. Second step, how do we as human beings enter into that conversation? We enter into it because the Son of God came and took on our humanity and brought our humanity into the Trinity, we can say. So the human race is now capable of having conversation with God because Jesus brought us into conversation. Third, how do you and I individually enter into that conversation? By the power of the Holy Spirit, who through the sacraments, beginning with baptism, makes us truly children of God in Christ the Son. We are incorporated into Christ's body and therefore brought into that eternal trialogue. And last step, where does that take place? It takes place in Christ's mystical body, the church. We don't pray individualistically. We pray our Father. We're united with others, and God is there. That's how prayer is possible, because of who God is and what God has done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We begin to see how that plays out. God the Father has precisely sent the Son, and together with the Son sent the Holy Spirit to bring us into that conversation of life, which is meant to be coextensive with our prayer life. Prayer is not an activity. Prayer is the way Christians are called to live. And hence our prayer life is the preparation for eternity. God the Holy Spirit is sent so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And whenever we, by the Holy Spirit, pray to God for anything, the way God responds is with Himself. Fundamentally, no matter what we ask for, God's primary response to our petition is to give of Himself. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Plain in St. Luke's Gospel. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give a poisonous eel? If he asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you, we can see the wink in Jesus' eye as he says this, if you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Notice he doesn't say give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for the Holy Spirit. He will give the Holy Spirit even to those who aren't charismatics. Okay? But no matter what we ask for, God's primary response to our petition is self-giving. So if we ask to stay awake during a 9:30 a.m. conference, God's fundamental response is to give himself. He may likewise give that gift. But the most important rejoinder is God's giving of himself as the giver with a capital G. Because prayer is not this exchange of ideas or words, but ultimately exchange of persons where God comes and dwells in us and brings us to dwell in him. That's prayer. It's a life-changing, it's a transformative union. And most of us haven't learned how to pray that way. If all we've learned to do is do vocal prayers, how to pray the Our Father, how to pray the Hail Mary, how to pray the Act of Contrition, how to pray the Creed, etc. Sometimes we just don't grasp what's supposed to happen within us as we pray. That's why we need to learn this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. It's not something ultimately that we're going to study in classes or grasp solely on retreats. It's the work of God calls us to that truly vital Christianity. St. Paul commented to the first Christians in Rome that we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit is sent to teach us how to pray so that we might pray even with inexpressible groanings, so that we likewise might be able to be transformed to relate to God as he wants to be related to. St. Augustine commented that the Holy Spirit's fundamental action in teaching us how to pray is not what he said, quid ores, what you pray when you pray, but qualis ores, how you are, who you are as you pray. The Holy Spirit changes us so that we pray as a beloved son or daughter of God, so that we're not afraid. So that we come to him with total trust, more than the young, most beloved child would, without hesitation, go to his or her mom and dad, if hungry to get something to eat, or thirsty to get a glass of cold water. So we should have no hesitation before going before God. Qualis ores. Jesus talks about it in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the lilies of the field, he says. Look at the sparrows. They neither sow nor reap, yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of those. And how much more beloved are you, says you who have little faith. To become great in faith and great in faith and action, which is prayer, means to become great in this notion of spiritual childhood so that we recognize that God delights in loving us. He wants to give of himself an answer to our prayer. And when we open ourselves up in prayer, we are opening ourselves up to receive him. But in order for this interpersonal exchange to occur, we need to create the context. We need silence in the midst of a culture of noise. We live this retreat in silence precisely so that we can be open not just to hear God's voice, but to be in a state in which we can receive him and all he wants to do. Probably remember that scene in the Temple of Jerusalem when Zechariah received the apparition of the Archangel Gabriel. Zechariah was of the tribe of Abijah. There were about 20,000 priests in the alive at Zechariah's time, and they were divided into 24 different tribes. So each of these tribes had about 800 priests associated with it. And every 24 weeks, they would be assigned to go up to the temple to do their service for a week. Each day, three would be chosen by lot to do the service. One to do the morning sacrifice, one to do the evening sacrifice, one to do the incense at both of the sacrifices. And so you can do the math. 7 days times three, 21. Basically twice a year, 42. And about 800 to 880 of these priests in a particular tribe. So one could go 20 years without having his number chosen. Every time Zechariah was ascending to the temple from Ein Kerem, St. Elizabeth, probably as a good Jew, would say, "And if you get chosen, you make sure you ask the Lord to remove my shame before men, to be sterile when the first commandment in Revelation is increase and multiply," was always considered a curse. Zechariah would go up twice a year and not have his number called. And then the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year. Finally, all of a sudden, his lot is chosen, and he goes into incense. While he's at the right of the altar of incense, the archangel Gabriel appears in answer to that prayer and says, "Your prayer's heard. Your wife Elizabeth will conceive a son in her old age. You are to name him God is gracious, Ioannes." Then describes what his mission will be. What was Zechariah's response? Not thank you. Not my wife is going to be so thrilled. How can this be? For I'm an old geezer and my wife is too. He was expressing a doubt. Totally different, by the way, to what would happen soon thereafter when the same archangel would go to Nazareth and say to this young girl, "You are going to become the mother of the Son of God." She asked a question, but it wasn't expressing a doubt. "How can this be? For I will not know man." There's no difference in Hebrew between present and future tense. But even if it were the present tense, "I do not know man," it was talking about a perpetual virginity. If she were intending ever to make love to Joseph, she would know how she'd conceive a son. She was asking about modality. How is this going to happen if I'm not going to make love to Joseph? If I'm going to keep this promise that I have made to God, do you want me to change the promise? That's when the archangel Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, so that the son you will conceive will be called the Holy One of God." She was asking about modality, not doubting at all what God could do, because she had pondered in a contemplative heart precisely what God would do and could. Zechariah was different. He wasn't asking about modality. He knew how a child would be conceived. He was totally capable of that activity. He just didn't think that God could pull it off even after asking for so long. And so, how did the archangel Gabriel respond for God? "Deals off, Zach. You'll never be a dad." No, he didn't respond that way. We might have responded that way. Thanks be to God, God is different. He gave him a penance. And God's penances are always medicinal. And the medicine he needed was 9 months of silence. Kind of seems strange at first. What does silence have to do with doubt? Zechariah wasn't capable of really first accepting the reality in its depth and then beginning to be filled with wonder at what God would do. He was arguing with it. He was trying to control it. And so God gave him that medicine. He went back and he had to pray about it. He couldn't express. And then 6 months later, his kinswoman by marriage, this little girl from Nazareth, shows up. And he has to pay attention to exactly how she lives her mystery. For 3 months, he studied how to have a contemplative heart. And at the end, at John's circumcision, his tongue was loosened. And he burst out what God had been helping him for 9 months to ponder. In a prayer that the church says in morning prayer and will say until the end of time. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come to his people and set them free. Then he describes who's coming, Jesus. Then he describes his son and what his son will do in response to Jesus. It was all the fruit of the prayer that happened only through silence. Silence is so essential for us too if we're going to be able to receive God's self-giving. Pope Benedict, in his beautiful exhortation on the Word of God and the life and the mission of the Church, Verbum Domini, wrote in 2008, "The Word, in fact, can only be spoken and heard in silence, outward and inward. Ours is not an age that fosters recollection. At times one has the impression that people are afraid of detaching themselves, even for a moment, from the mass media. For this reason, it's necessary nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value of silence." Silence is not fundamentally about emptying ourselves. Silence is being filled with God. God speaks in silence, but we have to learn how to listen. That's one of the reasons why retreats are so key. Cardinal Robert Seurat, the head of the Church's Congregation for Divine Worship and the Discipline of the Sacraments, wrote a couple years ago, or in dialogue, spoke a couple years ago, a beautiful book called The Power of Silence Against the Dictatorship of Noise. He says some extraordinary things there. He says, God's first language is silence. Everything else is a poor translation. In order to understand this language, we must learn to be silent and rest in God. God's giving of himself in silence. But it's not what's going to be perceived in a decibel meter. I think, he says, we're victims of superficiality, selfishness and worldly spirit that are spread by our media-driven society. We get lost in struggles for influence, in conflicts, in a narcissistic vain activism. We swell with pride and pretension, prisoners of a will to power. But all of that, all titles, professional or ecclesiastical duties, pass away like smoke. I want to invite Christians and people of all goodwill, he said, to enter into silence. Because God is silent, and he waits for our silence to reveal himself. Regaining the sense of silence is therefore a priority, an urgent necessity of our day. Silence, get this, is more important than any human work. Because it opens us up to God. The true revolution comes from silence. It leads us toward God and toward others so that we can place ourselves humbly at their service. God is silence, and the devil is noisy. From the beginning, Satan has sought to mask his lies beneath a deceptive, resonant agitation. The Christian owes it to himself not to be of the world. It's up to him to turn away from the noises of the world, from the rumors that run headlong, in order to turn better toward what is essential, God. Our busy, ultra-technological age has made us sicker. Noise has become like a drug on which our contemporaries are dependent. You see it all the time. Everybody's got headphones in. With its festive appearance, noise is a whirlwind that avoids looking oneself in the face. confronting what often is an interior emptiness. Noise is a diabolical lie. I'm not afraid to call on all people of goodwill to enlist in a form of resistance. Conquering silence is a battle. It's a form of asceticism. It takes guts to free oneself from everything weighing down our life. But ultimately, the silent person is the free one. In order to become existence is made prayer. In order to become great in faith, we need to really love silence and the way God communicates himself in that noiseless setting. If we're ever going to be able to hear his voice in the midst of the cacophony of earthly life, we need to calibrate our frequency in silence. Sacred scripture and church history are full of examples of women who were great in faith because they responded to the Holy Spirit's help to become great in prayer. Some are famous for their prayer of petition, becoming anime ecclesiastice, as the tradition calls them. Personal embodiments of the church, praying on behalf of Christ's entire mystical body for others. We can see it foretold in the prophet, in Esther in the Old Testament, who interceded for her old people to save. How much our Blessed Mother learned from her. See the prayer petition even in the ambitions of the mother of James and John, who went up to Jesus and asked that her sons have the best seats when Jesus would enter into his kingdom, not recognizing that those two seats had already been reserved for two thieves. We see it in the woman with the hemorrhage who crawled along the ground just to reach out to Jesus. They show us prayer of petition. We have examples of contemplatives. How beautiful is Mary of Bethany sitting at the feet of Jesus, because she recognized only one thing is truly necessary, and she chose that better part. Martha obviously loved the Lord Jesus. Everything she was doing in the kitchen was because she loved the Lord Jesus. She wanted to welcome him as well as he could possibly be welcomed. And yet, she didn't realize that Jesus had gone to their home in Bethany, fundamentally not to be fed, but to feed. Just like he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. It was only Mary who recognized that and prioritized and opened herself up to the Lord's self-gift. And that's what the Lord Jesus gently was trying to help her sister Martha learn. We see a contemplative in Anna, the prophetess, when Jesus was presented in the temple. This woman who had been widowed at the age of 27 was now 84, 57 years later, in the temple, praying, prioritizing God, waiting for the fulfillment of what had been promised. And she would see it and hold him and adore him. We see many examples of prayerful perseverance. Last night we considered the Syrophoenician woman who wouldn't take seeming no's for an answer and kept on believing. We see it in the importune woman that Jesus describes in a parable as someone who teaches us how to pray to an all-loving Father. If even an unjust judge would eventually capitulate, how much more will a father who loves be ready always to fulfill the petitions of his children? Not sometimes just by giving us what we ask for, but by giving us always, immediately, something far greater. himself. Jesus, likewise, when he wants to talk about the vigilance we need in prayer, the type of love we're supposed to have for him, turns to an example of women in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise ones and the 5 imprudent ones. 5 wise ones always had the flame of their hearts burning for the bridegroom's coming and were ready at any moment of the day or night to hear the call, "The bridegroom is coming, let us go out to meet him." The imprudent virgins were the ones who thought that there were certain things that could be borrowed. We can never borrow somebody else's prayerfulness. We can learn from it. We can be recipients of what they pray for, but it's not the same. There's an interesting detail in Matthew 25 when it describes the difference between the two. You know, the unwise bridesmaids, they went out with lamps. They had some oil in those lamps, but they didn't know quite how much oil would be needed because they didn't know quite when he would be coming. What distinguished them from the wise ones was they had no extra flasks filled with oil to keep their flames alight. And some of the great saints commenting on this scene have said, what are those extra flasks? What do? It's stored up prayer. It's stored up love. It's going beyond. It's not doing the minimum, but it's trying to respond as much as we can to what God himself wants to give. That's the prayerful vigilance that the Lord wants. We never know the day or the hour. So if today were the day, how are we going to spend it? Are we going to spend it prayerfully? We likewise learn so much from the great teachers of faith we find in stupendous female saints. Let's take a few of them. Sit in their classroom and learn from their lessons. One of the earliest and favorites is Saint Scholastica. She led her brother, Saint Benedict, one of the greatest saints of all time, founder of Western monasticism, the patron of Europe, more deeply in prayer. Benedict would come to visit her only once a year, even though she lived close by. He was focused so much on his ora et labora, his prayer and work, that loving his sister and allowing God to lead each of them more to him through their spiritual friendship faded into the distance. It was never enough for Saint Scholastica's desire for communion. Once when Benedict wanted to cut it short, Scholastica turned to God for the communion to be continued. It's one of the most beautiful stories in hagiography. I quote from the account of St. Gregory the Great, who lived at the time of Benedict and probably heard it from his own lips. Scholastica, the sister of St. Benedict, had been consecrated to God from her earliest years. She was accustomed to visiting her brother once a year. He would come down to meet her at a place on the monastery property not far outside the gate. One day she came as usual, and her saintly brother went with some of his disciples. They spent the whole day praising God and talking about sacred things. As night fell, they had supper together. Their spiritual conversation went on and the hour grew late. The holy nun said to her brother, "Please don't leave me tonight. Let's go on talking until the morning about the delights of the spiritual life." "Sister," Benedict replied, "what are you saying? I simply can't stay outside my cell." When she heard her brother refuse her request, the holy woman joined her hands on the table, laid her head on her hands, and began to pray. As she raised her head from the table, there were brilliant flashes of lightning and great peals of thunder and such a heavy downpour of rain that neither Benedict nor his brothers could stir across the threshold of the place where they had been seated. Sadly, he began to complain. May God forgive you, sister. What have you done? She answered, well, I asked you and you wouldn't listen. So I asked God, and he did. So go off now if you can. Leave me and return to your monastery. Reluctant as he was to save his own will, he remained against his will and according to God's will. So it came about that he stayed awake the whole night, engrossed in their conversation about the spiritual life. It's not surprising that she was more effective than her brother, since, as John says, God is love. And it was absolutely right that she could do more because she loved more. 3 days later, Benedict was in his cell. Looking up at the sky, he saw his sister's soul leave her body in the form of a dove, fly up to the secret place of heaven. Rejoicing in her great glory, he thanked Almighty God with hymns and words of praise. He then sent his brothers to bring her body to the monastery and lay it in the tomb he had prepared for himself. She shows a real confidence in prayer. And even Saint Benedict needed to learn how to pray with greater confidence, because God does listen. Another great example is Saint Clare, founder of all Franciscan women, mother to them all. She sought to pattern her whole life on the gospel, to live, she heard as an 18-year-old girl, according to the manner of the Holy Gospel. She not only was contemplative, but thoroughly a woman of the Eucharist. When she was suffering later in life and couldn't even make it to the chapel for Mass, she begged God to remedy that circumstance. She became the patron of television in 1253 that way, because God miraculously put on the wall of her cell, almost as if a webcast was happening in the chapel, what was occurring, so that she would be able to pray. Likewise, when Frederick Barbarossa in 1232 was ravaging Italy and his troops were about to invade her monastery of San Damiano, she turned with confidence to her Eucharistic Lord for protection, and she heard him say in response, I will always protect you. So knowing that, when his troops were trying to ascend with ladders the monastery, she took Jesus in a monstrance to the window. At the sight of the Eucharist, the soldiers fell off the ladders afraid and eventually left. Catherine of Siena is another great saint who teaches us about the importance of prayer. She was one who from a young age had a deep, loving relationship with God. When she was 6, she had her first of many mystical experiences. Looking up into the sky, she beheld our Lord seated in glory with St. Peter, St. Paul, and St. John. Jesus looked at her, smiled at her, extended his hand toward her, and blessed her. From that point, she was in a special way his, and sought to live by prayer despite the various sufferings caused by her family for not wanting to be like her many siblings or other children her age. She began to have interior dialogues with God, dwelled in a cell within her family home, and spent her formative years not cut off from the world fundamentally, but in God's presence. She was mystically wed to him, with the Lord's placing a ring on her finger, invisible to everyone except her, that would leave a visible mark upon her death. She was one who could mother so many others to pray, like all those, including several saints, who surrounded her, and despite the fact that she was much younger than them, called her Mama. She also taught popes how to pray and to obey the Word of God. Got the figure of Gertrude, who was entrusted to a monastery at a very early age for education after she was orphaned. She would spend the rest of her life there. But it wasn't like she was always a mystic. She was there in the monastery and she was fascinated by learning. But she received the grace of a profound conversion. After 20 years of study and sharing in the nun's liturgical prayer, God helped her to grasp that she had been living a life of vanity, seeking earthly wisdom over divine. A similar thing happened in the life of Saint Jerome, just to mention a man for a second. Saint Jerome had a dream when he was young, in which Jesus appeared and he said, "I am a Christian." And Jesus responded to Jerome, "No, you're not. You're a Ciceronian. Because you know so much more about Cicero than you do about me." St. Gertrude had a similar experience. She was studying various truths without going to their source. So the Lord illumined her so that she would see that she was living in a worldly way. And from that point forward, she invested the gift of the Lord's grace so that she continues to bear fruit in the church 7+ centuries later. She wrote in her spiritual exercises something that pointed out post-conversion she wanted to use the gifts God had given her. "I have so little profited from your graces that I cannot resolve to believe that they were lavished upon me solely for my own use, since no one can thwart your eternal wisdom. Therefore, O giver of every good thing who has freely lavished upon me gifts so undeserved, in order that in reading this, the heart of at least one of your friends may be moved at the thought that zeal for souls has induced you to leave such a priceless gem for so long in the abominable mud of my heart." Pope Benedict, when he gave a catechesis on her life, said, "St. Gertrude's life lives on as a lesson for every Christian." What's the lesson? That sacred scripture that she studied is meant to lead us into a sacred encounter. That the liturgies in which we participate are meant to lead us to their source. That Mary wants to mother us so that we might encounter her Son. Each of us is called to learn from what Gertrude initially got wrong, and then to learn from what she got right. St. Teresa of Avila had the same experience. It was only when she was 39, after having lived in the monastery, the convent of the Incarnation, for 19 years, that it finally clicked. That she was the hostess with the mostest, constantly welcoming everybody in the parlor and just chit-chatting all day and not really opening herself up to a much deeper and far more fulfilling conversation with God in prayer. It's not an either-or, but she had her priorities totally out of whack. But at 39, God gave her that grace. And over the course of the rest of her life, she responded, making up for lost time. Here, in the Northeast, we have the great Saint Kateri Tekakwitha, who showed us perseverance in prayer and the courage that it takes to do so. After her conversion, despite the fact that her tribe, especially her uncle, who was the head of the tribe, after she had been orphaned, were totally opposed to her conversion, she needed to run away. But so much did she desire this loving communion with the Lord that she did. She went all the way up to Kanawaka Island, just in the St. Lawrence, south of Montreal. There in the dead of winter, because the church was locked, she would just go and kneel in the snow from 4 a.m., looking at the tabernacle lamp through the window. What an incredible example of the hunger for God, the reality of His real presence. St. Margaret Mary Alacoque shows us that suffering often accompanies our prayer. Others might not understand. They didn't understand her. Priests in the confessional didn't understand her until finally St. Claude de Colombier came along. But God did understand, and she persevered, and it was to her in her persevering prayer that Jesus revealed Himself, the depth of His love, and even His ongoing wounds. most famous of the times that he spoke to her, he said, "Behold the heart that has so much loved man that it exhausted himself in testimony to its love. But for most, I receive only indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn from me in the sacrament of my love, Eucharist. And what pains me most keenly is that those consecrated to me treat me this way." He's not just talking about priests and religious. He's talking about everybody consecrated in baptism. It pains him that we don't give him the time that he desires. He loves us. And love, as we teach young parents, is spelled T-I-M-E. He wants our time. I've been a spiritual director to a lot of consecrated women over the course of time. And some belong to a community in which basically they were trained to pray the way teenage boys are trained to pray, because that's what the priests were teaching. They were not being trained in a way corresponding to their femininity at all. So they went on in and they learned how to meditate the way St. Ignatius wanted to train male soldiers through the spiritual exercises. Not really in a contemplative way, so they did it, because when we're young, we can meditate. Our prayer is dominated by our mind. But then what the Lord always does in the progression is he wants it to go from an intellectual exercise to the heart. And so he shuts off our capacity to use our mind. All of a sudden we walk on in and nothing happens upstairs, because the Lord wants it to be coming through our affections, simply so that he's loving us and we're loving him back. And they weren't trained for that. So they would go and they'd do their holy hour and they'd leave worse, so they thought, because nothing was happening. All they were doing was fighting against distractions. They were wondering if something were really wrong in their moral life that they couldn't see. They just had never been trained about that transition that the Lord does from meditation to contemplation. "What do I do?" they would ask. And I'd say, "Just look at your prayer from God's perspective. When you walk into that chapel, you make God so happy. He is so happy that he's going to have that half hour just to love you. Just let him love you. Just receive whatever he gives. He doesn't have to speak. He's just loving in that time. Just like when we go to the beach, we don't have to work on getting a tan or getting burned the way I do. It happens. In the same way, when we enter into God's presence and we put up no resistance, what he will do to the soul will change us to become more and more like him, if only we receive it. How happy God is that we're all here this morning, open to him." We could talk about many other female saints. Saint Bernadette, who taught us really to pray the sign of the cross, the way she had learned it from the Blessed Mother. St. Elizabeth of the Trinity, what it means, how privileged we are to have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming and making their abode in us when we're in a state of grace. What a mind-blowing reality that is. And it is true. Sometimes when we're having a rough day at work or in our physical health or in our family relations, whatever, sometimes it's we just stop for a second and recognize God is within. The same Jesus who rose from the dead, the same Father who sent him, the same Holy Spirit comes to ignite us. He's dwelling within us. That can turn a bad day very, 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 very good. Elizabeth of the Trinity has taught the whole church how to take this divine indwelling more seriously. The last example I'll give, we celebrated her feast day over the course of the last week. St. Rose Philippine Duchesne. His feast day was Monday. A couple weeks ago, I was in St. Louis. I had to preach there a retreat for all those who are involved in Catholic Charities. And I went to the country's most beautiful church, which is the Cathedral of St. Louis, with more mosaics even than the National Shrine. It's incredibly beautiful. It's worth a trip to St. Louis just to see it. But on the side, they've just built a new garden. And in the garden was a statue of St. Rose Philippine Duchesne, because last year when they inaugurated this garden, it was the 200th anniversary of her arrival in St. Louis. There she was seated on a bench, and there were two other benches there. And there was a simple bronze sign saying, "Talk to Philippine." It's a means by which, in an unintimidating way, encouraging people toward intercessory prayer. What's so beautiful about St. Rose Philippine Duchesne? She left at 49 years old, France, to come and start schools along the Mississippi with French immigrants. And it was really, really hard. Not only did he have all the physical sufferings that were associated with it, but incredible opposition. She said, "They accuse us of doing everything except poisoning the children." But she labored at it and founded this huge school system so that people would learn how to pray and so many other things. But toward the end of her life, she was physically infirm, so she gave up being the superior. And there was a request from the famous Jesuit missionary Father Smay, who was over in Kansas among the Potawatomi, saying, "Could you send some of the sisters here to help me with these Native Americans?" And she wanted to go. All the sisters thought that she was too infirm. But Father Smay said, "We need her prayer." And so off she went. And all she did was pray. She would pray all day long and all night. She would pray in this sort of tent, this place where they had set up an altar for a tabernacle and for Mass. And the little squaws would come in at night, and they would put little pieces of paper on her sweater just to prove that she wouldn't pray all night and that she had to lie down at some point. But they'd get up early in the next morning, and they'd go back to where she was and look, and the pieces of paper were there. She was an existence-made prayer, and so they, in the Potawatomi language, gave her a title, Quahak Kanumad, which means the woman who is always praying. Quahak Kanumad. God would like to say that about every woman. Doesn't mean you're perpetually in a chapel before the Blessed Sacrament, but that you learn how to pray your work, learn how to pray your sleep, learn how to pray your friendships, and learn how to pray all the prayers you pray as true encounters with the one who through prayer desires to give himself to you. We finish with Mary. Mary, more than any woman in sacred scripture, more than any saint, teaches us about the real meaning of prayer as this exchange of persons. That's what happened in the Annunciation, when she became umbilically united to her Son and Savior. That's what led her heart to burst out in perpetual praise, rejoicing in God, her Savior. This was what led her to Calvary, where even there she continued to have that Magnificat resonate as she prayed in union with him, as he prayed for the Father to forgive us, for the Father to receive his soul. She taught the early church how to pray at Pentecost, and she continues to be the teacher in the classroom of the church, for everything that the church does is meant to help in the education of prayer. She teaches us about the impact prayer is supposed to have. It's supposed to transform our existence so that we develop more and more into the image and likeness of God. There's that famous scene when Jesus is preaching in a house, and the house is so crowded that Mary and Jesus' cousins couldn't get in. So they passed a message. your mother and your brothers and sisters. There's no word in Aramaic to distinguish between siblings and cousins. Your mother and your cousins are outside waiting to see you. And he used it as a teaching opportunity. And he said, my mother and my brothers and sisters are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now, Jesus came down from heaven to earth to found a family. It would have been okay and unobjectionable for him to say, my brothers and my sisters are those who hear the word of God and do it. He didn't say Father for a reason, because no one can be in the relationship like the Father. But he also said Mother. We, who will never be the mother of Jesus according to the flesh, are all given the opportunity, St. Ambrose taught us, to become mother of Jesus according to faith. And how does that happen? Happens first through conception. The great icons of the Annunciation throughout the Middle Ages always showed the Holy Spirit's entering into Mary through her ear, through her hearing. St. Athanasius taught that before she had ever conceived the word in her womb, she had already conceived him in her heart. We can do the same. We hear the word of God and we receive it. He comes to dwell within. That word conceived begins to grow. You could say, by analogy, we become impregnated with the Lord as he begins to get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, until finally, as the Spanish would say, we have to give him to the light. We can't hold him within any longer. And so we begin to share him with others, part of our own flesh, that word received transmutes us. And we, in a sense, transform it, so that, like St. Paul would say, we share the gospel together with our very selves. That's what Mary teaches us about what happens in prayer. God comes and dwells within, changes us, grows within us. And then together with God, we love others as we become the light of the world, giving the light with a capital L. We ask Mary to teach us, like she helped the members of the early church, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he seeks to help us to pray as we ought and to learn and live the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and life that is the secret of a truly vital Christianity and the root and the fruit of great faith. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Mother of faith, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.